You may be seated. Join me as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we exalt you. Not that we can make you bigger than you are, but that we can magnify you in our hearts, with our words, give greater expression to who you are, infinite, eternal, and unchanging. We come to you today, and we're thankful that we can come with humility because you are great and holy and uplifted, and yet we can come with the boldness of children because we are in Christ, and he is our cornerstone, and we stand on him. We don't stand on our own record of good deeds, but we come entirely in his name, and we come boldly and ask you. We bring the needs of our world as your children. We lift them to you and say, Lord, let your kingdom come and your will be done, for things are broken and people are hurting, conflict in distant places and conflict in relationships and in our own hearts and even in the physical bodies of your people. We ask for your presence, your spirit, your help, your healing presence. And as we come to your word today, Lord, we ask that you will teach us as we continue to study and reflect on and to proclaim the teachings of the book of Jonah, that you called this imperfect prophet to proclaim your mission in the world at large. And you want us to be with you in the work you're doing in the world. And yet while you're working on this global mission of grace and salvation, you're also working in us, your imperfect servants. So we ask you to do that today, as we listen to your word, in Christ's name, amen. If you have a Bible, or if you want to use your device, or just follow the notes that are even in your bulletin, we're going to be reading Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, and then the first four verses of Jonah chapter 4. And we're going back to Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, because chapter 4 really follows close on the heels, and the two go together. So Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, I'll make just a few comments for context. When God saw what they did, he's talking about the Ninevites. Jonah had gone to the Ninevites, this wicked people, and he proclaimed 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. And they repented in humility, and they got right with God, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago. It says God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. It's said in one of the prophets that this is the way it is. When God proclaims judgment and people repent, God relents. Verse 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? May God ask all of us that question, to the degree that we ever struggle with anger, and may he bless his word to our lives today. I was thinking about an experience I imagine every one of us has had this week. You ever be going on a road trip and you come to a patch of road work and there's construction going on and there's rough patches and potholes and machinery and there's flagmen that stop you while they wait for the front end loader to load the dump truck or for the oncoming traffic to get by. And then finally, you kind of get through this kind of anxiety, stressful section of rough travel, and you come to where the road is open again, and there's just an open road in front of you. And it's like, yes, there's a sigh of relief. And sometimes there's a sign there that says, end of construction, thank you for your patience. I think that wouldn't be a bad inscription to be carved on my gravestone. End of construction, thank you for your patience. Because when you turn to Christ and trust him, when you invite him into your life to be your Lord and your Savior, or you acknowledge his lordship and surrender to him and trust him, that's just the beginning of a lifelong process of spiritual construction where God goes to work. He forgives your sins, past, present, and future, but he goes to work in you and he works on you to change you into the woman or the man that he wants you to become. And that's a process that requires patience. It requires your patience. It requires the patience of everybody that knows you. But the thing that struck me this week as I was thinking about Jonah again is what I've seen in the past when I've studied this book is that of all the people that have to be patient with this process and all the people that demonstrate patience through that process, the most patient of all is God himself, who's patient with his, I use the word petulant, that means like childish, immature servants as he works with them through this process. And that's what we see here in Jonah, this, especially as we get to chapter 4. God is just graciously patient with people, even while he's calling them to be involved in his larger work in the world, using, you know, imperfect people, go to Nineveh, share the gospel in your workplace, he's send missionaries around the world. Even while he's doing this global mission, he's down into the details of the inner life of a man like Jonah. And it also shows us, the other side of this, is how lost we can get in our own powerful emotions sometimes. And how our emotions, our feelings can become so strong that they can all but just eclipse our view of the goodness and the glory and the wisdom of God. So the very first thing I think in this beginning of Jonah chapter 4 is just to really let it show us something that we need to face continually and be deeply aware of, which is that sometimes, in spite of what we claim to know about God, we allow our emotions to overwhelm us in unhealthy ways. We just sang, "We exalt you," and we meant it. But what happens halfway through the week when something we didn't see coming comes and we get struck by something unexpected, and the next thing we know, we're all but overwhelmed by our feelings? There's an interesting play on words in the two verses, the last verse of chapter 3 and the first verse of chapter 4. There is a Hebrew word, ra'ah, and it's a really flexible word. It's a word that you can use a lot of different ways, and the only way to really know how to translate it is depending on the kind of an intuitive sense of what's being meant in the particular context in which you read it. So this word appears three times in these two verses, and every single time it's translated a different way. So the word itself can mean, it has a range of meaning. It can mean evil, like wickedness. It can mean like catastrophe, disaster. It can also mean upset and anger. And so just to insert it in these verses, Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil," ra'ah, "way, God relented of the disaster," ra'ah, "that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." And then chapter 4, verse 1 says, "But it displeased," ra'ah, "Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." And so if you're reading this in the Hebrew, it's kind of makes you smile, but not smile. I mean, it's kind of got this ironic twist to it. The Ninevites got rid of their ra'ah, so God let go of his ra'ah, but Jonah wouldn't let go of his ra'ah. He was still angry. How angry was he? He was furious. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And here, one of the Hebrew words that used means to hot. It means to be hot or to burn or to boil. He is furious. He's furious at what God's doing. He's furious at what God's allowing. He's furious about the way things are going. Have you ever been mad at God? Or maybe you've never, maybe you have been mad at God and you've never admitted that you've been mad at God, but consider it. Does it matter why we get angry at God? Because I think sometimes we do. On the surface, the reason for Jonah's anger is that God relented of the disaster that he had said he was going to bring upon the Ninevites and did not do what he said he was going to do. But why does that make him so furious? Why does that make him so angry? Historically, there have been three views. And as often happens after a sermon, I shared these three views in the first service, and then between services, I had two people offer me several other views that they've thought of that nobody else ever thought of, which you could decide whether that means that they're really good ideas or maybe they're not that good ideas. But historically, there have been three views as to what's underneath. You know, why does this make him so mad? The first is that it's kind of a thing about bigotry or racism, hatred towards the other people, that he just hates the Ninevites, and he doesn't want them to get grace. He doesn't want them to be forgiven. And so if that's the perspective, then later in chapter 4, verse 9, when God asks the question, should I not pity the Ninevites, the answer of Jonah would be, no, because I hate them. They're terrible. They're horrible. The second view, historically, that some Christian scholars and teachers have held is that it's not really that, but they're trying to put like a good light on it, that Jonah is upset because he feels like God's glory has been diminished. That God, because he has allowed his mercy to overwhelm his judgment, he somehow has diminished his glory and he hasn't done what he said he was going to do. And so God's been dishonored. That's the second view. That tries to kind of put a better view of Jonah. The third view, which I had actually never come across until earlier this summer when I was studying Jonah, is actually the view that John Calvin held, which is actually it's far more petty and personal, that there's kind of there's something personal about the level of this anger. It's not just kind of academic or theoretical, you know, like this is not how things should be, but it's really, there's this personal element to the fury, and it's really as petty and childish as, you made me look bad. You hurt my reputation. You dishonored me. And the surprising thing I found is that that is one of the most ancient views. You may not know these names, but there's these really ancient church fathers for the first couple hundred years, Theodoret and Cyprian. They held that view. And so if that's the view, then to the question, should I not pity Nineveh, Jonah is actually saying to God, no, because you made me look bad. I was out there telling everybody that you're going to, you know, 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned and God's going to judge you, and then you don't do it. I look like a fool. You've used me badly. And based on the sense of Jonah that I get, I lean towards that. But here's the thing I think that's even more important is that the Bible doesn't specifically tell us, and the reason for that is I believe that God wants the question to come home to all of us, do you do well to be angry? Because ultimately, it doesn't matter why you're angry at God. You need to ask yourself if you're angry at God, when you're angry at God, or even when you're hesitant to admit that you're really angry at God, is that a good thing? Do you do well to be angry? And then another question that comes close on the heels of that is, does it matter, not only does it matter if we're angry with God, but does it matter how we handle anger at God? The late Dr. David Powlinson was a senior editor of the Journal of Biblical Psychology. He's a practicing psychologist. He worked at a psychiatric hospital in the Northeast. He wrote a lot of books about integrating Christian faith and the Bible and insight into how people work. And he wrote one book called Good and Angry. And in it, he says that based on his, I'm going to paraphrase as I read, based on his counseling experience and his study of Scripture, a lot of the standard self-help advice about anger confuses the issue rather than clarifying it. The standard self-help advice is often, if you're angry, it's okay to be angry. Anger is just an emotion. It's just a feeling. God made you human. Of course you're angry. And it's okay to vent your anger. It's okay to pour out your anger, to find, you know, hopefully helpful ways to just express your anger. And so what he says is that when you actually study the Bible, it has a more sophisticated view of anger than that, in that on the one hand, it doesn't advocate pretending that you're not angry or suppressing your anger or just having a kind of stoic denial of your emotions, but it also doesn't advocate just fully venting your anger or allowing anger to go unaddressed, but rather cause you to deal with anger like every other issue in your life, with wisdom, righteously, thoughtfully, and in the presence of God. To have prayerful attention to strong emotions so that you actually handle anger well. He says the one thing the Bible makes clear is that anger never justifies sinful choices or hurtful treatment of other people. It doesn't ever justify estrangement of God or the hatred of the calling or the providences of God that he allows in your life. It doesn't ever justify an unwillingness to go on, all of which we see in Jonah. He says no psalm encourages the unfiltered venting of hostile anger at God, like the self-help books encourage. And then he explains this. What's needed is not simply that you vent your anger or that you coddle it, but that you allow it to show you areas where you need to deepen your trust, your surrender, your acceptance, and even your hope. And finally, I like this line. He says, when the Bible teaches how to voice distress to God, it teaches a cry of faith, not a roar of rage. People who are angry at God, who don't deal with anger in a wise and godly way, do not do well. When God asks that question, the clearly implied answer, when God says, do you do well to be angry, is no. So here's the thing, the first thing, first lesson of Jonah chapter 4, and it really it's a lesson that runs through the whole book of Jonah, is that sometimes we allow our emotions to overwhelm us in unhealthy ways that blind us to the goodness and the glory of God. Sometimes you and I, and I'm looking at you all, and I think you're agreeing with this. I'm looking at nodding heads, right? Sometimes you and I can sing, we exalt you, O God, and yet can allow the emotions of life to so eclipse the reality of what we know to be true about God that it's as if we don't really believe it at all. And so that's the second thing, is that the true in this story, it's presented in a kind of ironic way, but that the truth about God's heart can heal your heart if you take it to heart. In verses 2 and 3, Jonah just pours out this frustration at God, and he uses some of the qualities of God's goodness and grace in the ironic mix of his angry prayer, if you want to call it that. He's actually quoting part of a classic passage that comes from the second book in the whole of the Bible, the book of Exodus. In Exodus 34, there's this classic description of God, and Jonah just takes the first half of that verse, and he owns it, because the evidence of the Bible is that this was almost like when we say the Apostles' Creed, that this was a statement about God that all of the people of God knew, and they knew it by heart. It's found almost 10 times in the Bible, if not in whole, then in partially quoted. It's quoted in Joel, it's quoted in Kings, it's quoted in the Psalms. And in it, what Jonah does is he grabs just part of it. He grabs only the parts that talk about what we might call the goodness of God, the grace of God, the kindness of God. And he presents it in terms of two sets of parallel attributes and then a final line that's a kind of a conclusion. In other words, he says, this is who God is. Two attributes. This is also who God is. Two attributes. And then he says, because this is who God is, this is what he does. So the first thing he says is, God is gracious and merciful. And he puts those two together. The word gracious, such a familiar word to us. It means kindness that's not deserved. There's a verse in Exodus 22 that tries to give us a picture of what this looks like. Maybe it's a little bit different than how we would think, but Exodus 22, verses 26 and 27 says this, if ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, so just the background here is you're loaning somebody money, but you want to guarantee that they're going to get it back. They're going to pay back the loan. Maybe it's money, maybe it's something else, but the cloak is the pledge. It's the collateral that they're going to do what they said they're going to do. He says, whenever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. That's the same word that Jonah uses when he says you are a gracious God. Gracious, compassionate. And in the imagery from Exodus, this law that he's giving for how we treat each other, he's saying, you've taken this cloak as a pledge to guarantee the person's going to pay you back, but don't wait till they pay you back. Don't wait till they deserve it or prove themselves. I mean, it's kind of a funny picture because we don't imagine that your cloak, people so poor that your cloak is the only thing you have to use for a duvet to sleep in at night to keep you warm. But he says, you know, have compassion. Don't wait for the person to prove that they deserve it. And God says, this is how I treat you. We know this. We sing it. We talk about Christ, our cornerstone. But is it possible that it becomes so familiar we don't take it to heart? And then he says, not only is God a gracious God, but he's merciful. And that Hebrew word, racham, is the word from which we get the woman's name, Rachel. But it is also related to the word for the womb. And scholars believe the idea is it evokes the feeling that ideally a young mother has when she's given birth and she holds her newborn baby, her infant, and she feels this just heart deep, her heart goes out to the vulnerability, the neediness, the absolute dependence of this baby. God, the God who created the universe, whom we exalt, uses these images to try to reveal what he's like. Gracious and merciful. Then he says, he's slow to anger and abounding in love. He doesn't have a quick temper. In fact, it's an interesting contrast because it's like a contrast that creates a constellation of really beautiful truth about the heart of God, because on the one hand, it's saying he doesn't get angry easily or quickly, but he never gives up. So there's like, on the one hand, there's a slowness. On the other hand, there's an endurance. He doesn't get ticked off at you. And he doesn't give up on you. In fact, he uses an adjective. He's abounding in steadfast love. And that word suggests just an overflowing, inexhaustible, unending source. He never gives up. He never wears out. It's just a beautiful, beautiful picture of the heart of God as an inexhaustible spring of steadfast love. And he says, because this is who God is, here's what he does. He relents from disaster. Even when disaster is what you deserve, even when disaster is the result of the seed you've sown, God loves to show mercy. It doesn't mean that God will never judge humanity at the end of history, just as he said he will. He will. There is judgment that will come, and we've talked about that, and Jonah suggests that when he talks about what was threatened to Nineveh. But it shows us that the heart of God is that while he is righteous and he does judge, he loves it when we humble ourselves and put ourselves in the position where we allow him to freely overflow in grace and mercy towards us. He can't do that adequately when we are fighting him in anger or fury, but he loves to do it when we repent and humble ourselves before him. And so this truth, you know, all of this is the message that God wants sent into the world. And he wants us to believe it and to live it. It's the music for the dance. He wants this to be the atmosphere in which we live our lives. He wants it to be the fuel that lights the fire in our hearts. But it only does any of that to the degree that we take the truth about the heart of God to heart in our lives. And the reality is that we have to face, we have to be willing to face and kind of fight against and lean into and acknowledge deeply is that sometimes we just don't do that. And you see that here in verse 3. The irony that Jonah says, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me." How does that follow? It's better for me to die than to live. Whenever there is something, some idea, some person, some agenda, some plan, make that as broad as you can possibly make it. Whenever there's something that's so important to you that you would not want to live without it, that thing becomes like a soul-destroying, toxic, parasitic worm in your heart that will destroy your soul, your spiritual life, your vitality, the joy of your relationship with God. And the reality is Jonah knew all these truths about God, and yet this is where he's at in his heart. And so here's the amazing thing. This is the thing that has made the biggest impact on me as I've looked at that this week. What Jonah shows us is that God doesn't give up on us, even when we are angry with him, even when we are unloving towards others. Because on the one hand, Jonah is at least indifferent, if not hateful, towards the Ninevites, and he's definitely angry at God. But what does God do? Like a patient father, God comes to Jonah and tries to help him see the truth. Verse 4 says, I mean, Jonah says this amazing thing to God, and God says, "Do you do well to be angry?" So as a teacher, I love the fact, first of all, that God doesn't just back up a metaphorical dump truck and sort of dump a ton of Bible doctrine on Jonah. Jonah knows a lot already. He doesn't need a lot more. He doesn't need a bunch of data right now. He needs some searching questions to think, to reflect, to contemplate. And so God comes to him and just asks him. And it's just such a picture. I really see this like a tender-hearted, compassionate mother speaking to a rebellious child, or a kind and loving father speaking to an angry child. Is this good? Stop and think. God says, "I want you to be with me in the work that I'm doing in the world. I want you to be with me in relationship with me. I am everything that you say I am. And I want you to trust me with the things that you don't understand. This is not good, this anger. It's not good." Do you know that God is persistent with us, even when we are resistant to change and slow to grow? And so you have here a person who's a mess. Sometimes we're blind to our own stubborn sinfulness, our rebelliousness towards God. Sometimes we're resistant to changing in the ways that are most important. And God comes and he talks with us and he counsels us and he uses his word, he uses people, he uses his Holy Spirit. And one of the thought-provoking lessons of this whole story is that Jonah had had real experiences with God. And it wasn't just superficial. He had been a prophet. God had used him to proclaim things. That's part of how the book of Jonah begins, and Jonah is mentioned in another place in Scripture, in Kings, I believe it is, as a prophet. Not only that, but God had called him to go to Nineveh. He knew what it was to have a relationship with God, to hear the voice of God. He had seen God's power as God pursued him in the storm. He had seen, when he had been swallowed by the great fish and he prayed in the belly of the great fish, and when he was delivered, he said, I quoted the words here, if I can find them, for just give me a moment. He said, I will offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and fulfill my vows to the Lord. That's where he had been. He had been in that place. I'm going to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. I'm going to fulfill my vows to the Lord. There's no reason to believe that wasn't absolutely sincere and authentic and heartfelt. But what happens is you can be there singing, we exalt you, and then something happens that you didn't anticipate or you didn't expect, that cuts deep, that the enemy uses, and the next thing you know, Lord, take my life. If I can't have this, if this is how it's going to be in relationship with you, I don't want it at all. And our emotions cloud our thinking and our sin surfaces again. And what then? What happens then? Does God write us off? No. That's what we see here, that God comes to us again and again, patiently calling us back to himself. And the only thing to do is just to surrender and to come back to him and to trust him. Strong emotions can actually be used by God to show us where we're clinging to something that we really have to relinquish. I think of the image of Abraham, whose faith was tested, and he had a son named Isaac, whose name means laughter, and he was the joy of his heart, and God said, I want you to offer him up to me. And sometimes we've got to just almost like build a metaphorical altar in our hearts and offer our Isaac, whatever it is, up to God and surrender to him. And it isn't easy. It's so hard. But it's the only way. And we have to say to God, Lord, I'm confused and I'm hurting and all of that's fine. And this is so difficult. But I'm going to cling to you because you're gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And so the answer to the question, do you do well to be angry, is a clear and emphatic no. God is so beautifully gracious that when we fight against him, we're fighting against all that he is. Patience, kindness, mercy, goodness. There was a play years ago on Broadway called Arms Too Short to Box with God. Your arms are too short to box with God. I love that image. And I like the idea of that play, but the idea of Jonah is, it's not just that your arms are too short to box with God, but that it's foolish to box with God because the God that you're fighting loves you deeply, even when the ways in which God works in the world are beyond you intellectually. A friend of mine from Bible college, Hart Hogan, called me Saturday. He said he was listening in the car to an Audible book by Dallas Willard called The Divine Conspiracy. And in this book, Willard quotes C.S. Lewis from Mere Christianity, a classic book. Lewis has a chapter called Obstinate Toy Soldiers, in which he uses the analogy that we're all like toy tin soldiers. And when we come to Christ, he begins to work in us to try to turn us into fully developed, splendid humans. But it's painful sometimes. And so my friend said he was listening to this, and there was one quote that was so that he just struck him so deeply, he actually pulled over the shoulder of the road, backed up the Audible book, and wrote it down, and he read it to me. He said, our faith is not a matter of simply hearing what was said 2,000 years ago and trying to carry it out. Rather, the Son of God is at your side. He's beginning to turn you into the same kind of thing as himself. He's beginning to inject his kind of life and thought into you. He's beginning to turn the tin soldier into a man, and the part of you that doesn't like it is the part that's still tin. And I believe that's what we see God doing with Jonah here. Jonah is, God is concerned for the world, and he's sending his prophet on a mission to Nineveh, and he's working at that level, but all the time that he uses you as a pastor or a mother or a father or a friend or a missionary or whatever your calling might be in life, all the time that he's doing whatever he's doing through you, he's also working in you. And he's so persistent. And a lot of times you're not going to get it because Isaiah says, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, this is God speaking through Isaiah, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." I mean, stop there for a minute. Just let that sink in. How foolish that I'm going to think that I'm always going to understand. In fact, he tells me I can count on not understanding because my thoughts, he says, are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. When things don't go the way you expect them or when it's hard or confusing, say, it's exactly what he told me it would be. Then he goes on and he says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth." Oh, so they're not just different ways. "My ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts," because of who he is. He's gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in inexhaustible, steadfast love. And that means that we won't see things the way he sees them or understand why he does them. And that is precisely where the deepest spiritual work of sanctification and change and intimacy with God becomes possible for us if we will respond in faith and trust. These themes run all through the Bible. We often say that all these themes, the mystery of how God works, how it's hard for people to understand, but the underlying reality of his steadfast love, all of those threads, themes, colors, they all lead ultimately in the story of the Bible to Jesus, to the broken body and the shed blood, because that's where we have the greatest demonstration of the love that God's talking about in the most mysterious way that nobody really understood or anticipated. The disciples didn't get it. That in the end, God comes into the Nineveh of this whole world, the city of man, as St. Augustine called it. And he doesn't just send a prophet with a warning of judgment, but he himself comes into the world and he takes the judgment for us on the cross. And he is the only human who ever lives a truly perfect, sinless life, and yet is at the same time the one who is most generous and free in wanting to see the grace of God extend to all kinds of sinners of all stripes and all nations. And so he goes to the cross and lays down his life and he rises again from the dead. And in Jesus, God demonstrates in the most powerful, personal, intimate way the reality of his heart. I read a story of a woman, a sad story with a lesson. She said she grew up in church, and when she was a little girl, she went to church every Sunday. She went to Sunday school, and she knew she could give all the right answers, but she had never actually committed her life to faith in Christ. And she grew up, and she got married, and it turned out that her husband was difficult as an understatement. He might have had a mental illness, but he was very hard on her. And eventually she left him. There was a lot of drama, and he began to beg her to take him back. And he begged her and begged her and pleaded with her to take him back, and she refused to come back. And eventually he said, "If you don't take me back, I'm going to kill myself." And she, in anger, said, "Do it," and he did it. And she tells how she was coming home from the funeral, and she had this overwhelming mix of complicated emotions. On the one hand, she had such remorse that she had ever said that to him. But she said the most powerful emotion she felt is she was so furious at God for letting this happen. And she said she literally, with one hand on the wheel, shook her other fist as if at God and said, "Go to hell, God." Sound like Jonah just a little bit? He didn't quite say that, but the spirit. But she said an amazing thing happened. When she said that, it was like somebody flipped a switch, because some of her childhood experiences in church came back to her, and she realized that that's what Jesus had already done for her, that that was the gospel. That not literally that Jesus went to the place that we call hell, just, you know, the lake of fire, but that the teaching of the cross, what we celebrate in the broken bread and the shed blood of Jesus, is that he suffered that God-forsakenness in the hours of darkness on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he did it for people like us, for Jonah, for her, for her ill husband. And she said she realized in that moment that she had to decide whether to live in angry fury and rebellion against God, or to accept the reality that as mysterious as his ways sometimes are, he's proven his love in Jesus. And if you don't see it anywhere else, you can look at the fact that he came into our world and he went to the cross and he died for our sins and he rose again from the dead. And she came to him. And that's such a simple term, isn't it? She came to him. It's a metaphor. We don't physically go to him, and yet it's real. It speaks to our hearts, and it's what we all need to do. If you've never come to him, this is how you begin to live in a relationship with God that receives his steadfast love, receives his mercy and his grace. You turn to him and you trust in him. The Bible calls it coming to him. It's a movement of your heart from estrangement and resistance and indifference and unbelief to repentance and trust. And it's where you say to Christ, I want you to come into my life. I want you to be, I acknowledge you are my Lord. You're my Savior. I'm trusting you. That's how we begin this work of construction that God wants to do in us. And then it's how we live it every day. Every day of our life, and when life hits us with those things that surface, that resurface the anger or whatever toxic or difficult emotions it might be, we come back to him and we keep coming to him. And as we do, he turns 10 soldiers into fully formed, splendid humans. Because it's true that his steadfast love overflows and it endures forever. Amen. Will you pray with me? Father, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, help us to enter more deeply into what it means to really exalt you, not just in songs of worship, although that is powerful and important, but also in the place where we hold you in our heart of hearts, in the place that forms the core of our beliefs, that shapes the direction of our lives, that touches and creates the music to which we live. We thank you, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.